Aiton posted this piece on WorldNet Daily earlier this month. He wrote this: "Am I imagining things, or has the Grinch Index gone up a notch this year? No bell ringers outside Target, no Christmas songs about baby Jesus in school, my kids are home on winter break rather than Christmas vacation, my favorite coffee shop even asked me if I would like holiday blend rather than the usual Christmas blend. Christmas seems to highlight the fact that some of our society have a godophobia complex. Why all the hysteria and humbug about the true history of Christmas? As I reflect on this, I have to wonder, what is so threatening about celebrating the arrival of a baby? What could possibly be so intimidating about observing the birth of Christ that the politically correct want to deny historical fact and reshape our nation's heritage? Why are some so fearful, even outraged? Are we anxious that a baby will make us change?" This baby, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time, indeed comes to bring change. We could push it just a little bit further to say that this baby demands change. Babies like a change of diaper, just like I like a change of wet, cold socks. And this summer, I really enjoyed and welcomed changing our drafty, foggy windows for nice, clear ones. And it's okay with me, and indeed I like changing my mud white truck for a milky white truck. But those are external changes. And Jesus didn't come to bring in external changes. Instead, he came to bring internal and eternal change. Jesus came to change the focus and the direction of my life. Scripture's already been read for you from Luke chapter 2 this morning. The whole Christmas story does not begin with a Christmas bonus. There's no profit sharing here, but profit taking. And it comes in the form of taxation. Joseph, betrothed to his beloved Mary, are required by the government to go to the place of his family origin. And so he goes to Bethlehem. Did you know that there are two Bethlehems in the Scriptures? Two Bethlehems. The first one is it's about 7 miles north west of Nazareth, Sea of Galilee kind of area. The second Bethlehem is the one that we're most familiar with, which is just a couple miles south of Jerusalem. It's to that one, the southern one, that had the notation Bethlehem of Judah, as opposed to the Bethlehem of Zebulun. Sometimes it's called Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's the older name that we find in the prophecy of Micah, identifying where the Messiah was to be born. So Joseph takes his betrothed to Bethlehem Ephrathah, or Bethlehem of Judah, in order to be registered, read that, in order to pay the head tax. And he did so while Mary was very great with child, in order to get the 2-for-3 deal. That is, pay for two people, but really have a third one almost on the way. So he's hurrying while she's almost ready to deliver, saying, "Oh, come on, hang in there, baby. Keep that sucker in there just a little while longer, and we won't have to pay as much tax." Of course, you remember the story, and they get to Bethlehem. There's no room for them in the inn, and so they are cooped up in some shack doesn't have concrete floor, doesn't have a new concrete floor, doesn't have any kind of shelter in it at all. They're out there with the elements, the world, everything, all the animals. We don't know what's in this stable. Probably this was the guy's pole barn where he put all the other stuff that he didn't have a place for in his house. So there's all this other stuff running around and just laying around, and here she is giving birth to this child. Now, if Jesus had parents that were of note, people of aristocracy, this birth would not have taken place in a stable. And it would have been something that was well broadcast, well announced, everybody's in tune with what's going on from the very beginning. They would have been following Mary through her pregnancy. They would have had the paparazzi there, all ready for the delivery. But no. This was not the child of aristocracy. This was just the Creator of the universe, now in human form, born in a very lowly, poor, abject poverty kind of poor setting. Now we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, that just like you turn on a light switch, all of a sudden there shows up this angel. Now, these shepherds are common, ordinary, uneducated, below minimum standard wage kind of wage earners. These are the poor. These are the entry-level job guys. Yeah? And it's to this group of people that just as though you turn on a light switch, all of a sudden there's this angel standing in front of them. And I'm sure some of them had to use the facility very quickly after that because they were scared out of their skin. And the angel said, hang on. I'm not here to frighten you. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm here to bring you good news. Well, as soon as this angel was done with the proclamation, immediately this one angel multiplied. And in a miraculous moment, these shepherds saw the angels. And they heard the angels. The angels are there even now, but we cannot see them. We cannot hear them. But in this miraculous moment, these shepherds saw and heard. Now, it says that it was a heavenly host. It was an army of angels, but I'm convinced that they were dressed in choir robes and they surrounded these shepherds. There were millions of them. I want you to think about it. Dolby or Bose or Sony has nothing on surround sound compared to what these guys produced. The sound was absolutely incredible, and this wasn't just a junior high choir. This was the kind of choir that had been preparing for 4,000 years. Hello. Ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the promise that God was going to bring a Redeemer, there was this stir among the angelic realm of what God was going to do and how He was going to do it and when He was going to do it. And they were ready. They had their songs. They had their quartets and they had their moves and they were ready for the moment. And when the moment happened, they said, "It's showtime, baby!" And they showed up. And there was some incredible performance of great, magnificent glory unto God. I wish I was there. These guys were, I guess it goes without saying, these shepherds were absolutely transformed. They were men at that point on a mission to see this child. And from then on, they proclaimed to all the people they came in contact with what they saw, what they experienced, who they met in the Messiah. Wow. But as quickly as this angel appears, disappears. As quick as the shepherds heard the message, they reported the message, they're gone. And we're left with that question of, tell us the rest of the story. What happened to these shepherds? How were their lives transformed? And we're not told. Why? Because the story is not about the angel. The story is not about the angelic choir. The story is not about the shepherds. The story is about the change agent. The story is about Jesus. Verse 21 takes us 8 days away from His birth. Read with me, verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before His circumcision, His name was then called Jesus. Well, what did they call Him for 8 days? Baby? I mean, that like, you know, like how a little child will name their stuffed animal or their baby. What would they call it? Baby? Is that what they called Jesus? Probably not. This happened, this official naming, this proclamation, was part of His purification, part of His dedication unto the Lord, where that took place in the temple. Look at the end of verse 21. They called Him Jesus, a name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. Verse 22, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. Now this was a rite, a part of the Mosaic law, part of the ritual, part of the ceremonial law, requiring that all children be purified unto the Lord through the birthing process. They are declared unclean. 8 days later, they are presented to the Lord. Babies, baby boys are circumcised at that point. Moms have her own cleansing rite. Took her 33 days to be fully purified after the birth of a baby, 66 after the birth of a daughter. This purification process coming to completion, they brought Jesus into Jerusalem, up to the temple, and there presented Him to the Lord and bought Him back from the Lord. It says in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That particular sacrifice applies to those who are poor, giving us a clue of Joseph and Mary's economic condition. They gave a sacrifice as prescribed by the Mosaic law, according to the law of the firstborn. God says, the firstborn belongs to Me. Now, God had already pulled aside all of the Levites. They were to be the ones set aside unto the Lord to specifically minister before the Lord. But God wired it up so that parents had to buy back their firstborn children. And so they offered this sacrifice, recognizing the first fruit of Mary's womb, giving thanks and praise to God for His mercy, His kindness. And now Jesus has been bought back from the Father unto His parents. Now in verse 25, we find, second page of your notes, we find this man called Simeon coming onto the scene. I want you to read with me chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God, and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now, all of this takes place from this man called Simeon. Now, we know very little about him. Just as the Lord flipped on a light switch and we find an angel in the sky and then a multitude of angels, so this man Simeon, he just kind of pops onto the scene, and as quickly as he arrives, so he departs. We don't know a lot about him. According to what we read in verse 26, it appears as though he's an aged man. We know in verse 25 that he was righteous, that he was devout. He was a godly man. He was a man who was sensitive to the Lord. Obviously a genuinely redeemed person. He was looking, according to the middle of verse 25, he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Now, in some senses, that's a title for Jesus. He is the consolation of Israel. He is the comforter of Israel. He was looking forward to this one whom the Old Testament identified as Mashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Or as the Greeks would say, the Christ. That's who he was looking for. And he had the blessed and honored privilege of having a promise from God that says, "You're not going to die, Simeon, before you see this Messiah." What a fortunate, fortunate man. There were many people, many, many, scores of thousands of people who died in the Old Testament with that understanding that sometime, somehow, someday, God was going to bring a Redeemer. But they didn't know when. They didn't know exactly how. They had these prophecies that started laying on top of one another in eager anticipation of that time and that person. But they didn't know exactly how it was all going to come out. And now Simeon receives this promise, according to verse 26, that he is not going to die until he sees the Lord's Christ. What an honor. I mean, that's like winning the spiritual lottery. Now verse 27, it tells us about one day in the life of Simeon. And he came in the Spirit to the temple. Now that's not a Dodge Spirit. He didn't come in the Dodge Spirit. He came in the Holy Spirit. He came in the power of the Holy Spirit, motivated by the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I wonder if he somehow knew that there was going to be something abnormal in his day. He came in the Spirit to the temple. No doubt that was his local hangout. For he loved God, and he loved God's people, and he was there ministering unto the Lord, I'm sure of it. And it says, when he saw the parents who brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, verse 27, he took him, that is the child, into his arms jet forward into 2004, and I smell a lawsuit in that verse. Here's an old man snatching babies out of mom's arms. What is with that? Well, it gets even weirder when it says in verse 29, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." You know what he says? Holding this child, the first words out of his mouth are, "Now I'm ready to die." Isn't that odd? I mean, you kind of expect it for him to say, "Oh, what a cute baby." Or he might say, "Hi, my name's Simeon. Is this your first time to our church? May I show you the nursery?" Or we might expect him to say, "My, your baby has your eyes. And sir, your baby has your schnoz." But he doesn't say any of those things. He says, "I am now ready to die." Now that's kind of an odd thing for a guy to say when he's holding a baby. We don't know if Jesus was cute or not. I bet Jesus in his human form was not some macho buff guy. I imagine Jesus was kind of your very average, plain, I almost said plain Jane, but it would have been a plain Joe. No, his name is Jesus. A very plain Jesus. And somehow God had revealed to him, "This is the one. This is the one I promised you would see. This is the guy." And Simeon fell to pieces. "Lord, you have fulfilled my lottery desires. This is it. This is the one. How are you going to do it? He's just a baby. I'm not sure how I see the whole picture. This is amazing." And he says in verse 30, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." That word salvation talks about deliverance. It talks about a release from sin, from the consequences of it. And that gift is prepared in the presence of all peoples. Now, he's not specifically referring here to the fact that this salvation is going to be made available to all people groups. Though that's a true statement, what he's saying here is that this salvation, this child who is the embodiment of this salvation, is presented to all the nations. In other words, it's like the cameras of the world are shining right here in Bethlehem. And everybody is going to be made aware of who this Jesus is and why He has come. He has now been presented. He is now here. And this prophecy that is going to come out of Simeon's mouth is like the megaphone to the world. Take heed, O people, of this child and who he is and what he's going to do. So Simeon says, "This one is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." He's saying that this one, this child, this embodiment of salvation is the glory, the pinnacle, the shining light, the surpassing beauty of Israel, and the one who will bring light in the darkness of the Gentiles. He is the one who will bring hope where there is no hope. He is the one who is going to bring comfort, consolation, where there is weariness and there is grief and there is anguish. This is the one who is going to offer forgiveness where there is guilt and bondage to sin. Verse 33 tells us that his father and his mother were amazed at the things they were hearing about him. Though they might have thought this guy's behavior at first was a little avant-garde, a little weird, they were amazed at what was being said about this child. Because all flashed in their mind on the eighth day of his life, there as they stood in the temple in Jerusalem, all that they heard from the angel, from the proclamations, from the Old Testament things that they had heard and read about, all that came flooding to their minds. And it was like piling on top of each other. And they were trying to stay ahead of it all, realizing this is the one that was prophesied for thousands of years. Mashiach. God's anointed one. Ayyavey. This is the guy. We should be so amazed. We should be so amazed that the Creator of the universe humbled Himself in the fragile, easily broken form of a child. This one, who then grew to be a man and offered his life as a sacrifice, said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." As much as we appreciate the thoughts and the understandings of other world religions, Jesus is set apart. He is absolutely unique, different from every other ism out there. We should be amazed that even in the midst of our sin and our own dysfunctions, God has loved us enough, cared for us enough, shown His kindness toward us enough so that we would understand who He really is. Verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel.'" Commentators debate over what this fall and rise refer to specifically. How many groups of people are we talking about? Some say, well, we're talking about one group of people that both fall and rise. If that's the case, what Jesus does for us is this. He causes us to fall on our knees before Him in humility, then to be raised, exalted with Him in eternity. If there are two groups that are mentioned here, one that falls and one that rises, then what Simeon is saying here is that Jesus is the one who will cause those to eternally fall who persist in rejecting Him. And He causes those to eternally rise who put their faith and their trust in Him. It's worth for us the time to rehearse, because it may not be for your benefit, but for those with whom you share. What does it mean to trust in Jesus? What does it mean to put your hope and your confidence in Christ alone? We're talking about eternal matters, and this idea of trusting Him or believing is of eternally consequential importance. We have to understand what that means. For there are many in our day, in our society, who says, well, I believe that there was a God. I believe that there was a Jesus. I believe that He came at Christmas. Hey, that He died and was raised from the dead. Well, my friends, the demons believe that stuff. I've used the illustration before. I'll use it again. When Marianne and I were in Haiti, we spent a good bit of our time up in the northwest part of the country, which is the poorest part of the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. And they don't have roads there. They have little dirt trails where you take your four-wheel drive and hopefully you're able to get through. Whenever it rains heavily, of course, they've stripped everything down, so there's no vegetation there to hold the dirt back. So when it rains heavy, the road changes, and you have to pave a new road. Well, when you get to a river, now you really have a challenge, because there are no bridges. You ford the river. If water is high, if the rivers are swollen, you don't go anywhere. When we were there, we saw these men that were called Jambas. And a Jamba is a big, burly, strong Haitian man whom you pay to carry your things, even your body, across the river. The higher the water, the more you need a Jamba. Of course, the weight of your body or whatever you're asking him to carry is going to serve as ballast to give him firm footing in the flow of the current. We saw one Jamba carrying a motorcycle by himself across the river. These are big, strong guys. This is how they make their living, right? Now, I want you to imagine this kind of a man carrying you. Imagine that you are tied up. You are bound. Your arms and your legs are close to your side, and they're tight. You can hardly wiggle. And you have to get to the other side of the river. If it's not for the Jamba, you will certainly drown. And the Jamba carries you across the river. Jesus is the Jamba. And faith is willing to get in the arms of the Jamba. And my whole hope, my whole expectation, my whole longing, my whole desire, my whole trust is in the fact that the Jamba will carry me across that swollen river that we might call sin. That's a picture of trust. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. A person who has believed in Jesus is a person who recognizes sin, who recognizes the holiness of God, and is, by definition, a changed person by the change agent, Jesus. Because those whom the Lord touches, those are the ones whom He changes. He transforms. He takes their heart and reorients their entire life. And that's why Jesus can say, even demand of those who would come to Him, you must be born again. You must be different people. Now, there's some people that say, well, when I was a child, I was baptized, and I made a confession of faith. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. But we have to recognize that Jesus is looking for the fruit of that change. He's not looking simply for us to trust Him as our Savior and get a piece of fire insurance, if you will. He's looking for us to allow Him to be the Lord of our life. This baby whom we talk about, celebrate, even worship at Christmas, is none other than the Lord and the Master of the universe, before whom we all must bow. My friends, if there is any question in your mind about your relationship with the Lord Jesus, now is the time to talk about that, to settle that in your own mind. Is He the Lord and the Savior and the Master of your life? Is He the God of your heart? Has this Jesus begun that changing and transforming process in your being? That's His longing. That's His delight. Behold, He stands at your door, the door of your heart, and He knocks. My friend, yield to this living Lord, whom we celebrate as a baby, but did not remain a child. Let's pray. Father, in Your glory and in Your splendor, You have blessed us with a gift. In the shadows, in the veiled form of a child, You have expressed Your deity amidst humanity. We recognize that as a gift, as a glorious gift of heaven. And I pray, Father, that that be a personal gift, that every person in my hearing opens and responds to. I pray, Father, that You would see in us a changed heart of repentance, a changed heart that repudiates sin, a changed heart that longs to walk with You, to know You more perfectly. Father, I pray that as the perfect Creator, the perfect Shaper and Molder of lives, You will do so in each of our lives for Your name's sake, for Your glory and Your honor are preeminent in our desires. Amen.